Okay. So we're continuing our study in Revelation. This is number 23. We're in the midst of the seven trumpets. Between the sixth and the seventh, it's kind of an interlude, and we've divided that into two. The first part was chapter 10, and we're now looking at the second part of the interlude, which is chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. We've noted that this is probably an expansion of what is happening in the events described by the sixth trumpet. It's describing kind of what's going on there from a different perspective. Trumpets themselves are, as a reminder, they're symbolic of calling on God to act. Trumpets were blown, times of war, times of national distress in Israel, part of it as call to God to act. It was also part of the morning sacrifice ritual at the temple. As we've seen throughout these trumpets, the events that unfold with each sounding of the trumpet primarily concern those who have rejected God, those who are not the servants of God, those, in other words, those who are not sealed, those who are not part of the 144,000, those who are not part of the great multitude. The Reading the New Testament commentary series, the writer for the commentary on Revelation speaks of this passage that we're about to look at. He writes, John is next given a measuring rod. What follows develops into what is, from a literary perspective, the most confusing section in the entire book. Last week, I provided a couple sentences from John Pauline's books in terms of Revelation, saying, you know, these chapters 10 and 11 are some of the most difficult passages to try to unravel what's going on. So, the scholars are apparently agreed that they don't know exactly what is going on here. In spite of that, I guess we will continue on and hope for the best, I guess. So first let's just read through these 14 verses. And then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power of the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. So what's going on?
I'm not even sure if these are good guys or bad guys.
It's kind of confusing.
It is.
When we read, see, and hear what's here, presented here, it's just, it's overwhelming. It's, I'm not sure what to make of it. But when we start looking at each of the elements, the images, the words, is there anything really new that John is describing?
It's basically the same rhetoric of those who don't worship properly or are in non-compliance with these entities type thing, and then there's a disaster and that's the end of it. So it's kind of the same rhetoric over and over again, right? Except for the whole measuring the mm-hmm. heavens part. Mm-hmm.
Generally, you get the sense that it is some kind of a message of judgment. You know, when you think about the various elements, whether they're lampstands or witnesses or prophesying or plagues, whatever they are, you've seen those phrases and words used before. Mm-hmm. So, John isn't really describing anything completely new here. So some thoughts as we begin trying to figure this out. So look, when we think back to the interlude between the sixth and seventh seals, where the 144,000 were sealed. It's in Revelation 7. Basically, the servants of God were numbered. There was some kind of dimension was given to them. In this interlude, the temple is measured. Though there seems to be maybe some kind of a parallel that's happening there. Mm-hmm. 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. This comes from Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. And that verse was already alluded to in the previous chapter, in Revelation chapter 10, verse 6. And there, it was this angel that had sworn by the language that was found in Daniel chapter 12. And in that case, instead of saying, in Daniel, it was that the judgment would happened at the end of this time period. In chapter 10, the message was that the time of judgment would no longer be delayed. So that this time was essentially fulfilled. Notice that, continuing on, the two witnesses are two olive trees. They are two lampstands. It's interesting to note that the language there does not say the two witnesses are like the olive trees or they are like the lampstands, but rather they are. So it's not using a simile or a metaphor, but rather they are. Sackcloth. The two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. It's a symbol of distress, a symbol of mourning. And these witnesses, they proclaim God's message during the 42 months that's presented while the holy city is being trampled. During that time, they are protected from harm. And they have essentially power over creation to bring down plagues. They are killed at the end of 42 months. They remain dead for 3.5 days. The 3.5 days, that number 3.5 is bears some kind of a resemblance perhaps to 3.5 years. But years are a lot longer than days. These witnesses, they are resurrected at the end of 3.5 days and taken up to heaven to be with God. Now, well, the 3.5 years, the 3.5 days, kind of the way in which things happen, if the time periods are taken literally as 3.5 years and 3.5 days, it could possibly refer to Jesus' period of ministry. When Jesus ministered for about 3.5 years, he was, between the time of his crucifixion and his resurrection, was 3 days. So you might say that was something. Maybe there's some similarities to there, but on the other hand, if they are symbolic, what could these time periods refer to? The beast comes up from the bottomless pit, otherwise translated as the abyss. We saw the abyss back in chapter 9 during one of the sounding of the trumpets. It was in the fifth trumpet where an army of locust-like creatures comes up out of the bottomless pit. And towards the end of that description, it was noted that there was a king over them, a king over those creatures who came out from the abyss, whose name is Abaddon in Hebrew and Apollyon in Greek. The beast itself is going to appear further down in Revelation. It hasn't been mentioned yet. But what happens is this beast then makes war and kills the two witnesses. The bodies of the witnesses lie in a great city who symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. So that statement is evidence that these two witnesses do not represent Jesus. Okay, so this, whatever this is being described, is not about Jesus' ministry. This is the only place in Revelation where Sodom, that name, is mentioned. Is there any significance to that? Why would that be? It's interesting that Egypt is called a great city. Or Egypt is certainly not a city, as everyone knows. However, it's about the symbolism of Egypt. The earlier plagues that were part of the trumpet series were patterned after those that fell on Egypt. Because Egypt was the primary oppressor of God's people in the Old Testament, and Egypt is symbolic of the deliverance that God provides. In this great city, people from all over the world are present. These bodies are not buried, but they remain for all these people to see and to rejoice over them. Kind of a macabre.
Because they hate them.
Kind of an interesting picture.
But these prophets that are the olive tree and the lampstand were supposedly, entities were supposedly prophets that made mayhem for everybody in the first place, right?
Right.
But what kind of mayhem did they make? Did they make everybody follow a bunch of rules that they didn't want to follow, or did they make everybody, were they religious prophets that showed up and made it hard for people to follow the word of God? Because it doesn't sound like that, because in the end, when they're dead, everybody's excited. So it's like, well, maybe they were
good mayhem or bad mayhem.
Maybe they were making everybody do something that they didn't want to do, and they wanted to fool around, because then when they die and the beast comes back, then the beast the beast is the one that destroys the city and kills 7,000, or is it God that destroys the city?
It's the earthquake.
Who's the earthquake, though?
Well, the beast kills the two witnesses.
Right.
And then the earthquake.
And then the earthquake destroys the city with all the people in it that were rejoicing over the...
After the two witnesses are taken up into heaven to be with God.
So it's God that destroys the... Well, the earthquake that nobody knows was caused by.
Right.
Okay. See, that's what the confusing part is then, because you don't know, like, what the purpose of the two witnesses prior to the situation was at all.
No, it doesn't really explain that, does it?
Okay. What happens, though, is that the witnesses are resurrected and they are taken up into heaven. This ascension event resembles that which Jesus experienced, yeah. Although instead of the disciples who are watching, it is essentially the enemies of the witnesses that are watching them rise into heaven. And immediately after that happens, destruction follows. The earthquake, where a tenth of the city is destroyed and 7,000 people killed. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Yeah, huh? Yeah, what does that mean? And then the final verse for today is verse 14, where it's clear that this ends the interlude as well as the description of the sixth trumpet. The two woes have passed. The third one is about to come. As I described briefly at the beginning, the imagery and allusions, there's some familiarity, you know, we've seen those things before, many of them, but they're put together in ways that seem a little strange, maybe not just a little strange, but a lot strange.
A lot strange.
Now, for example, what does it mean to measure the temple? What, is there any significance to this act? What are the two witnesses who are the olive trees, who are the lampstands? Why is there such a close resemblance of the witnesses to Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension events? What is the beast? Is it the same as the king of the abyss found in chapter 9, verse 11? Or is it a different thing? And what does it mean for the people at the end of the chapter to give glory to God? Does that mean they repented, or does it mean something else? So let's see if we can try to get some background information that might help us interpret what's going on here. This is from the next... A couple items are from the InterVarsity Press Bible Background Commentary. John clearly uses Old Testament language for prophets, Elijah and Moses, and a high priest and king from Zechariah to describe these witnesses. Also, two witnesses was the minimum number acceptable under Old Testament law. When it comes to the olive tree and the lampstands, this is language taken from Zechariah chapter 4, where it describes two anointed ones. Anointed in Hebrew is Messiah. In Greek, be Christ. So, the Jews were expecting two messiahs, a king and a priest. What they didn't realize, though, was Jesus was the one who was both king and a priest. So that's the language, part of the language, that John is borrowing in regards to the witnesses. They are anointed ones. And in the Old Testament, an anointed one, you know, could refer to, it didn't have to refer to Jesus. It could refer to anyone who was anointed. David was anointed king. So in a sense, you know, he's the pattern that of the kingly Messiah.
I, not having read through Revelations as, or even heard it ever spoke of much in churches that I did go to when I was younger, randomly with other people, but it just kind of seems weird that, like, you have this whole, the New Testament goes by, and then it seems kind of like this modern day talking head guy like Bill, whatever his name is, or the fanatic people that are on TV, you know, that come on and they're on the radio.
Somebody
like that, yeah, you know, and they come in and they just, like, start spewing off all this, like, strange rhetoric about how the world is terrible and we're all doomed and we have no chance, and it just kind of seems like maybe
evil and devil and the world is going to come to end and there's going to...
It just sounds a little bit like somehow the crazy rant or the rantings of a crazy man in a jail cell somehow got into the end of the book, and that just to me is what it sounds like a little bit.
It does kind of.
It's hard to understand any of what he's trying to make.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just...
He codes so much.
Well, it's so, yeah, it's so convoluted that there's no
point. It can be taken in different ways.
And if it is a political... If it is propaganda, then that's exactly what happens with all of that type of rhetoric and ranting is that it stirs so much emotion in people in so many different ways that you could have people that completely agree with everything in this book and with each other and with their faith, and then sit them down and listen to some rambling of some maniac, and they're all going to have a problem with each other instantly because they're never going to get it the same way. Each person's going to... Dennis and I do it all the time when we're talking about the country and listening to somebody like this. We're arguing over something we completely agree on because somebody's over in the corner. And it happens a lot. Well, I just was saying that it's kind of... That's what it seems. It's strange.
The Revelation kind of... Revelation has that effect sometimes?
Historically, Revelation has been used that way and continues to be used that way.
Seems like it.
So, from Zechariah, there were two anointed ones, a king and a priest.
Uh-huh.
Moses, you know, considered the greatest prophet. Call down plagues on Egypt, which fits the language that John provides in this chapter. Well, the two witnesses are able to call down plagues. Elijah is considered the other great prophet in Hebrew history. And Elijah was known as the one who started a period of drought, shut up the sky, He also called down fire, at the end of the period of drought, when he faced the priests of Baal. He called down fire from the skies, and that's language that John uses to describe the power of the witnesses. Continue again from the Bible background commentary. Developing Old Testament pictures of the end, Jewish texts commonly expected this age to end with a long climactic battle, which often included suffering for God's people but culminated in their ultimate triumph. That's one of the literary contexts that John is using. So how John is describing this battle taking place between good and evil would have been familiar to his readers, to his audience at the time. It also continues, refusing to bury the dead was the greatest cruelty one could offer throughout the ancient world. It was very important to bury the dead as soon as possible. Mm-hmm. It was usually a mark of grave impiety as well. As Paul contrasts the earthly and heavenly Jerusalem, so Revelation may do here. The Old Testament prophets often compared Jerusalem or Israel with Sodom. As Egypt had oppressed Israel, so Jerusalem's authority had oppressed the true followers of God. The association of Jewish authorities with the persecution of the church held true at least in Asia Minor. Point of all this is John is bringing in all the cultural background, the literary, historical background that he had, as well as his audience generally had, into his the description that John is giving here of something that's happening. Dead bodies were not thought to decompose until after 3 days. That's why Jesus allowed Lazarus to remain dead for 4 days. Because any resurrection that took place before 4 days would not have been as significant, because at that point it was still believed that maybe they could come back to life.
Well, even in the 1500s, that's where they called it a wake, because there wasn't it lead poisoning or something like that was happening, where people would show symptoms of death and be dead, and they would be laying on their table and everybody would be sitting around having the wake, because there were times when they would wake up. And there were reasons. That was one of the main reasons to go away. So even on into modern time, people believe that. Yeah.
And Jesus rose on the third day because to fulfill the expectation that the Messiah would not, his body would not decompose. Okay. One thing to note is that the Jewish temple was long destroyed. Probably about two and a half decades. And so whatever reference to the temple is found in our passage this morning is symbolic. It's not referring to at least a historical, literal temple. Finally, from the Reading the New Testament series commentary, the literary structure of chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, begins with a point of view where John is the recipient of action and commands. Now, John is given the command to measure the temple. So someone is commanding John to do something. And then in verse 3, it changes to first person future indicative, a description of someone describing something that's going to happen in the future. Presumably God. God is speaking about something that is going to happen. And then, in the rest of this current passage, verses 4 through 13, verb tenses shift all over the place. It's no longer first-person narrative, so it's no longer verse 3. No longer God speaking. you notice this particular translation, as well as quite a few others, at the end of verse 3, there's a closing quotation mark. It's an interpretation, but it's...
It's the sackcloth one, right?
Right. Mm-hmm. So verses 4 through 13 is no longer God who is speaking. The power that's described in verses 5 and 6 are found in the present tense. The encounter with the beast is in the future tense, verse 7. Events surrounding the death of the witnesses are in the future and the present. The joy that takes over their death is found again in both present and future tenses. And the resurrection and aftermath of what happens is in the aorist tense. In other words, there is no time indicators associated with that particular event. It just is. Another thing to note is that unlike the other parts of Revelation, John does not say he saw any of what is being described in verses 4 through 13. So, a good question is, then, is this John's commentary on verse 3? An extended commentary of what John, on how John is explaining what God said in verse 3.
So he's explaining the whatever they were prophesying for the 1,000 and 260 days. Like, he's explaining what's happening during that time period that the two witnesses were prophesying.
Perhaps. And I think this gives us a glimpse, a peek into perhaps the way John constructed the book of Revelation. He was given a vision. He was told to write down the vision, so we know that he was taking notes at the time. But this insertion of a what seems like kind of a disjointed commentary section among everything, with references and using language from earlier, as well as what seems to be language that is going to be introduced later in the book. So, John doesn't seem to be writing everything in the way that he, in the chronological order he saw the things, but rather he took down notes, and then at some point following the vision, he sat down and tried to understand what he was shown. Mm-hmm. And he felt that for whatever reason, this he needed to explain, given what he already knew about the entirety of the vision that he was shown, to describe something, to explain between these verses 4 and 13. The commentary also says here, however the reader untangles all of these literary problems, one point needs to be emphasized. This passage is not a simple vision or a prediction about the coming of two witnesses. John makes it clear from this context that this section is not to be interpreted literally. And John is digging into the Old Testament to find imagery and allusions to explain what he saw. And he was not told to write these things. This is not what he saw. But this is an explanation of something that he saw.
which made sense in his cultural context.
Which probably made immense sense to him anyway.
Probably kind of like using a scene from Babylon 5 to explain something that, explain a revelation, that, something that we understand that we didn't understand before. And someone who's never seen Babylon 5 is going to go, huh? Like we are.
It's kind of, yeah, so that's kind of a broad background of what's going on. Now we can go into the finer details and see if we can try to figure out a little better what's going on here. Verse 1. John is given a measuring rod, a staff. In other uses in Revelation, staff is always used in connection with allusion to Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, which is a message of judgment. What we can conclude from that, or infer from that, is that the command to measure then is some kind of an act that's related to judgment. It's not necessarily judgment itself, but it's an act that is related to the process of judgment. Mm-hmm. Where does the idea of measuring the temple come? It's an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 3. This is an Ezekiel chapter 40 through 42, chapters 40 through 42 describe a new temple, and where Ezekiel is commanded to measure things. Measuring the temple is also an allusion to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 2. Back to Ezekiel. This temple is a new temple. Following the exile in Babylon, when the Jews return, they're supposed to, Ezekiel is told they're going to have a new temple. Well, this new temple has never been built. And that's one of the passages that a great number of modern Christians use to say that, you know, prior to Jesus returning, a new temple, literal new temple, must be built in literal earthly Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. This combined with some of the other things in Revelation, for instance. Measuring the temple is also an allusion to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 2. And Zechariah describes the measuring of Jerusalem to the measuring of Jerusalem. And those who are inside the measured area are protected. So measuring appears to be related to some kind of an act of protection.
Kind of like when they delineated the area during the Exodus from Egypt, when they indicated with the blood on the doorpost that this is a protected area. Maybe something like that.
Could be.
So the other...
So they weren't actually measured. They were...
The other strange thing about it all is, pardon me, police, is that they... If you're measuring the temple, quote-unquote, as judgment, then you're saying that there's a measurement of faith that has to coincide with the distance or the measurement of the temple in order to be inside of or to relate to the saving factor. The strange thing about it all is that, like, when you read through the New Testament, you're reading that the only measurement of faith that you have to deal with in order to be saved is to is to rely solely upon God. Mm-hmm. And so here you're just falling right back into what seemingly is this standard that you have to uphold and come to in order to be maintained. And there is even worse here because there's no rules, there's no real set line of what you have to be. It's all kind of just the, it's there's no set standard. It's just if you're part of this quote unquote thing here, but there's no actual answer of the quote unquote. If you fall inside these walls, you're okay. Or, you know, it keeps saying that you're not saved unless, and then there's a whole other rhetoric of you're not saved unless, and then there's a judgment handed down or a woe comes down and the people are not saved unless, but they're never giving the unless part. It's never said. It's always you're just in trouble. Things are going bad.
You're in trouble if you don't.
One reason is because Revelation was written to the saved. Its audience is assumed to be the saved.
Okay.
There's no reason to explain how you get to that point because it's already, you're already there.
That's the confusing part, though, for the general public.
Yeah, Revelation is not meant for the general public.
Right.
No, people should not be. Yeah, people should not be preaching to the general public from Revelation.
Right, because when you're reading this, and for me, I'm reading this, and I'm sitting here, and it's making me wonder, like, okay, did I read everything in the beginning properly? Because from my understanding here, I don't need to worry about a measurement. These things that are coming aren't my problem. They're, I'm aware of them. It's okay, I see that's what's going to happen. But for me, I already know that the steps that I took prior to this point, I should be fine. So technically, it's kind of like, well, you're reading this going, well, what am I supposed to... Why does this pertain to me? Kind of thing, in a way. Not necessarily saying that I've got it all figured out, but...
I think what it answers is the question that God's people have always had, why are we suffering?
But are we really suffering, though? I kind of... Maybe they were then, but it's kind of a good life now, I mean, in a way. Everybody feels like they have no chance, but the world's your oyster in a way. I mean, you can do and be free to do whatever you want if you're not scared to do anything because you've got God with you to do it. Mm-hmm. So you just keep going. Sorry.
What's omitted from the measurement? The command to measure the outer court. Herod's temple, the last temple that John would be familiar with and his audience, had three courts. The inner court, which was reserved for the Jewish male. The middle court, the women's court, where Jewish women and men were allowed. And then the court of the Gentiles, where that was the furthest that the Gentiles were allowed to approach the temple. And so the outer court of verse 2 in chapter 11 of Revelation would refer to the Gentiles' outermost court. It would aligns with the language. It was given over to the nations. Nations meaning Gentiles. It was given over for a period of 42 months, which is 1,260 days. Again, this is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, 25 and 12, verse 7. And we'll see this time period appear again in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. This 3.5 year period, 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years, all the same time period, is an allusion to the period of drought that is associated with Elijah. We find that in Luke chapter 4, verse 25, and James chapter 5, verse 17. Was a time of judgment on Israel and her king, Ahab. So with that, you know, the above in mind, we can perhaps take a stab at some kind of an interpretation up to this point. Measuring creates some kind of a division between those inside and those outside. It's similar to the sealing of the 144,000 and the great multitude that we found in Revelation chapter 7.
Mm-hmm.
So I think there's, you know, the parallel interlude picture gives us the same kind of thing, that there's a group that is being measured. And this group is present now within the inner courts of the temple. And the temple is where God resides. Now, the temple represents the presence of God. Now, those inside are protected from judgment, though there may be persecution. The holy city is trampled during this time period. And John continues to employ the metaphor of Israel as the church. Now, that's an important point to keep in mind, because as soon as we deviate from the strict definition of Israel as the church, and we deviate in any way and begin to interpret Israel as literal Israel, then the interpretation of Revelation begins to fall apart. Because then we have to start figuring out, well, which of these meshes of Israel does it apply to literal Israel as it existed or exists or will exist? And that opens things up to a whole lot of interpretations that can go all over the place. The two witnesses in verse 3. In Revelation, whenever it mentions witnesses, witnesses are those who give the message about Jesus, the message from Jesus. Sackcloth represents mourning and distress, but also sometimes they were worn to plead for mercy from God. And we've noted in the past that any proclamation of the gospel message brings judgment along with it, because it demands a decision for or against God.
And the people didn't want that. They wanted to just go along their merry way doing.
So what we can say about these two witnesses is that they represent God's servants.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And they are two olive trees and the two lampstands. And we already know that this allusion to Zechariah chapter 4. This image of the witnesses with the olive trees and lampstands, as well as its prophetic, or the prophetic allusions, the reference to the king and priest as the anointed ones. When we bring all those together, we can see that, you know, the church is a group of kings and priests, and the church is also a group of witnesses, and we are prophets of God. And so these two witnesses, the two lampstands, the two olive trees, represent the church. Not a specific denomination or not individuals in the church, but the church.
No, but the metaphor finally makes sense when you say that this is talking about people who give a message for Jesus, whoever they are. Not just two individual personalities, but the people who represent Jesus in the world today.
Right. And why is it two? Because in Jewish tradition,
two witnesses
were required.
Yeah.
to verify any truth.
That makes sense, actually.
No, in our day and age, we may not necessarily require two. Mm-hmm. One may be enough.
But in that time, a thing wasn't true unless two people said it.
So what it looks like is John is bringing together a whole lot of Jewish metaphors and expectations about the Messiah and about the future, mm-hmm. and identifying that as the church. Mm-hmm. So what about the powers that are wielded by these two witnesses against their foes? What about this fire coming out from their mouths? It is probably an allusion to Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14, where it reads, God's words in your mouth is a fire. So this fire is not literal fire. It's not literal consuming of the people. But it has something to do with God's words.
God condemns anyone who hurts his people.
Early on in Revelation chapter 1, we saw Jesus described with a sword in his mouth. And we described that as symbolizing God's word. So this weapon describes again God's word. We need to see that. I think what we're seeing here is that these symbolic weapons that are being used by the witnesses are not actual literal weapons. Literal destruction that they cause, but they are wielding essentially the message of Jesus, the gospel.
They're stand-ins for Moses and Elijah, it looks like.
Yeah.
Because the metaphors go back to Moses and Elijah.
Correct. So, now what did Moses and Elijah do? They gave oracles. They spoke words of judgment.
Moses and Elijah
initially
didn't spread destruction.
Well, they simply said, oh, this is what God has told me to say to you. They were given God's words of judgment. The two witnesses are given the same thing. They're given words to testify. And so rather than looking at John's description of these two witnesses and the powers that they're wielding as, again, literal powers, we need to step back and look at the bigger picture. It's symbolic of what Moses and Elijah did. Again, this time period, 3.5 years, is an allusion to Elijah's drought period and may not actually bear any sort of resemblance to an actual time in history. Doesn't have to. The beast from the abyss that slays the witnesses is in verse 7. This is an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verse 21, where the little horn makes war with the saints and prevails over them. Earlier, as we were going through the seals, we discussed that John applies martyr terminology to the entire church, not to individuals. So when it says that, when John writes that certain people are slain or die, or as in this case two witnesses are killed, it doesn't necessarily mean individuals are killed. They may be, but that's not what John is getting at. John is saying the church is killed. The dead bodies of the two witnesses. There's an allusion to Psalm chapter 79, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 79 itself describes defiling of God's temple and killing of his servants, and a cry for God to remember and to act. So that is the imagery John is bringing in by referring to the two witnesses as being killed and dead. 3.5 days is a time period similar to 3.5 years, but much, much shorter. And again, maybe the idea that the bodies really are dead. Great city, symbolically referring to Sodom in Egypt. Sodom is identified as any wicked city. Jerusalem itself is called Sodom in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Egypt, as we mentioned, is not a city at all, but represents a source of oppression for Israel, out from which they were delivered. Egypt was also known for its idolatry. So it's this great city, Jerusalem. When Jesus was crucified here, it's what John writes about this great city. But is this the great city? Or maybe John has in mind, you know, the entire Roman Empire, because Rome was responsible for the crucifixion.
Maybe at the time it could be seen either way. It could be seen as Jerusalem, or it could be seen as the evil empire as a whole.
Yeah. But I think the key is that this is something that John wrote to describe what he saw, try to explain what he saw once he had full knowledge of the vision. And elsewhere in Revelation, the great city refers to Babylon. And so even though he doesn't state in this chapter, in this passage, that this great city is Babylon, Babylon may be the best interpretation, given what we know about the book. As far as the bodies being prevented from burial, it represents desecration, a humiliation.
In other words, Christianity, the representatives of Jesus are humiliated, and the evil world rejoices.
Yeah, that would be certainly a valid interpretation. These bodies are resurrected. This is an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 37. This is Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones, of which they come to life after breath from God enters into them. Dry bones in Ezekiel's vision represented Israel, and because Israel represents the church for John now, we can say that this whole metaphor of the church, of the two witnesses being resurrected, represents the church coming back to life again. And the result of this event is that great fear falls on those who see the witnesses resurrected. These two witnesses are called up to heaven. Again, it's not actually referring to, even though Jesus was also resurrected and ascended, John is probably alluding more to the experiences of Moses and Elijah. Moses, who did die, but by tradition he was resurrected and went to heaven. And Elijah, who did not die, but was carried in a chariot. And the foes of these witnesses then see the ascension. They're filled with fear. The aftermath is that the great earthquake comes. It says at that hour, and the word hour usually in Revelation refers to a time of judgment. The earthquake is in keeping with something that we've already seen in the sixth seal. The killing of the 7,000 may be similar to the killing of a fourth of the population at the fourth seal, and a third of the population at the sixth trumpet. What's interesting about the killing of the 7,000 and the destruction of the tenth of a city is a reversal of some prophetic motifs that are found in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, Amos chapter 5, verse 3, a tenth is the survivor, those who survive some kind of judgment and destruction. But here now, they
only
represent... Only a tenth are destroyed. And in the story of Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, 7,000 represented the faithful. But now they are the ones who are killed. 7,000.
The faithful in Elijah's story were a small portion because he didn't even know they existed.
Right.
He said, there's nobody left. And God said, no, I've got 7,000 people left. I'm still on me.
I'm not altogether sure what the reversals mean, but the numbers allude to those things that are found in Old Testament prophecies and Old Testament stories.
Well, there was the discussion during the seal that the destruction of a fourth and a third could refer to mercy,
mm-hmm.
In sparing so many.
Right. The final response that's given in this description is that the rest give glory to God. What does that mean? Does that mean that the rest repent? Or those who survive the things that are described? In the rest of Revelation, giving glory to God is understood in a positive sense. The word that's translated rest literally is remnant, and according to Christian tradition, remnant typically is understood to be God's people. The problem, though, is that nowhere else in Revelation are the wicked masses shown as repenting. And there's this word terrified that's associated with them. Verse 13, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven.
Is that kind of like where it says even the devil believes and trembles or something like that? Even the demons believe and tremble?
Yeah. This terrified, does this represent terror, or does it represent kind of the fear of God that is typically understood to be a good kind of fear of God? Rather confusing. Micah chapter 7, verses 8 through 17 may help us figure that out. I guess we should turn to that. Micah chapter 7. Uh-huh. Micah chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. a day for the building of your walls, and that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain, but the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants and the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. And in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. Like the crawling things of the earth, they shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you.
Oh my. That does correspond rather nicely.
And there's some similarities. There's some similarities between the description of the two witnesses and the events surrounding them and what we just read in Micah. Essentially, the
enemy is gloating.
Right. In Micah, the God's people appear to be killed, destroyed. And their enemies gloat. You know, where is your God?
The way I have fallen, I will rise.
But then they are vindicated, and when God comes, their enemies, when they realize what is happening, their fear is not a fear of respect. But rather it is a fear, as in terror. And so there are two different interpretations possible of this final observation, that the remnant of God who see what happens give glory to God. Now, but why the sudden change in subject? Because all along, the people that were being described as were opposed to the two witnesses. So we have a certain change of subjects that doesn't make sense if we go with that interpretation. And why use terrified rather than simply fear? So the second interpretation is that give glory to God means simply an acknowledgement of God's power without a corresponding worship. You know, one can be terrified. And the terror itself is an acknowledgement that a person is experiencing something far more powerful than he or she has to control. And so, given the context of what we read in this first part of chapter 11 of Revelation, the interpretation that the rest give glory to God means the rest are truly terrified, and they simply acknowledge that, yes, God is more powerful, is a better interpretation. So before we continue, what is your thoughts on, what are your thoughts on this passage between Revelation 11 verses 1 through 14?
It makes sense when the two witnesses are representatives of Jesus and they're humiliated and the evil in the world rejoices.
At a glance, it's totally and utterly
like the guy standing on a soapbox yelling.
Yes.
Gibberish.
At a glance, it makes literally no sense. But with an interpreter and the chance to listen to it through the eyes of the Old Testament and so on, and finding out that the church is going through this, the people of God are going through this, then you realize what he means and what his commentary is to say. It makes sense after that, but at a glance it's not something that you would need
John is writing to people who are feeling oppression.
Right.
Whether they're experiencing active persecution or not, the threat is there. They don't know what's going on in the world. And John is using the context that they are familiar with, describing what is happening.
When you said that he's writing to the people that are saved, that also makes more sense too, because if you're reading this and not understanding or not completely
trying to take it literal,
if you're just reading it not necessarily knowing that you're saved or knowing that you have a place, you'll read this as a warning, where these people are reading it as a cadence or a cheer or like mm-hmm. hope, because mm-hmm. John is giving them kind of like cheerleading to the church at this point here, like mm-hmm.
John is
knocked down, but you're going to rise stronger.
John is giving assurance that yes. even though the church may appear to be completely dead and lifeless, that's not the end.
Right. But it seems like fire and brimstone at a glance.
At a glance.
Well, it does. I mean, if you were to take and stand somebody at a pulpit right now and read that to a room full of people that may or may not understand,
they didn't have the references either. That helps a lot. Those people must have known all those stories really well.
Yeah,
I certainly
well, recognize like you said, all the references. Mark said several times when we read through these that this is a fresh history. It'd be like us learning and taking context from Vietnam, World War II, and
mm-hmm.
things like that. Yeah. Whereas for us, this is thousands of years in difference.
And we have to figure out what the history was before we can understand what's going on.
Now that we've covered that particular interpretation and how we have arrived at it, I want to briefly take a look at two alternate interpretations. One is the historical Seventh-day Adventist position, both the British and the American Millerite interpretation of this passage. It is different. Because comes from the great book, Great Controversy. This passage essentially deals with the events of the French Revolution according to this mm-hmm. alternate interpretation. The 42 months is a prophetic period. A day is a year, so 1,260 years between 538 and 1798 Common Era, or AD. What's interesting is what happened in 538. Well, not a whole lot. Pope Vigilius began his term in 537. It's pretty close. There was a change in secular power from the Ostrogothic to the Byzantine empires in 537. Pope Vigilius sent some letters to churches in 538. But nothing highly unusual about that. There were popes send letters to other churches all the time. There were 96 other popes prior to Vigilius. Many others afterwards. They all did essentially the same thing. What happened in 1798? Well, that's when French troops took Pope Pius VI prisoner. And so the 538 is actually dated from the 1798. There's 1798 is significant. Let's take 1260. Let's go back 1260 years and 538. Did anything significant happen? Well, maybe, maybe not. However, many Christians around this time in the 18th and 19th centuries associated the Pope being taken prisoner as the deadly wound that's found in Revelation 13. Okay. So it was a very common interpretation of Revelation at that time.
The beast received a deadly wound.
Yeah. The other assumption that this interpretation takes is that the two witnesses are the Old and New Testaments, which is still held by some scholars, and which is not necessarily a wrong interpretation, it's just different.
Now, and that also kind of goes along with representing Jesus, and it kind of makes sense.
What the great controversy interpretation gives is that during the period of 1260 years, the Bible testified to the veracity of Jesus' teachings and his commandments.
Mm-hmm.
And that any who would try to stifle the Bible received some kind of judgment from God.
Mm.
The take on France of the late 18th century is that the atheism and open rebellion against God is what Sodom and Egypt represent.
Mm-hmm.
Sodom represents the moral corruption that France had at that time.
Mm-hmm.
And it states that the most violent persecution of Christians came from France, thus fulfilling the phrase where our Lord was crucified.
Hmm.
As far as the 3.5 days, it begins in 1793, where various resolutions and decrees de-Christianizing France were handed down. So it's part of the French Revolution. If we take the day is a year principle, if we continue that, then the 3.5 days ends sometime in 1797. But looking at history, nothing significant happened in France in 1797. According to Great Controversy, what's written there is that religion was again permitted at the end of the 3.5 days. However, it breaks down somewhat because the decrees began to be rescinded in 1795.
Okay.
About a year and a half after 1793. So the appraisal is that one of the problems is that this places this prophecy completely into the past. There is no application to the present or the future, or to any part of history other than that particular period. Another issue is that there's some fuzzy math issues. And you have to force significance around some of these dates that may not be there. The plain reading of John's writing in Revelation 11 is that the 3.5 days follows the 3.5 years. But in this particular interpretation of the Great Controversy, 3.5 years and the 3.5 days overlap. Towards the end, the 3.5 days is right towards the end, but they overlap.
Mm-hmm.
And the biggest problem is that it assumes that every detail that's found in this passage has to have some corresponding historical meaning. And we've already stated in the past that Revelation was not meant to be interpreted that way. We don't need that. It's more about the bigger picture of how God is working. And so, I guess, the concluding point for this is that it's not that this interpretation and founding Great Controversy is necessarily inappropriate, but it should not be the only one.
It's just not complete.
It's not complete. That the people, you know, the individuals and the groups who came up with it were doing their best.
Mm-hmm.
And it helped them at that time. But we shouldn't be stuck on it. The second interpretation has to do with dispensationalism, which is what a large number of evangelical Christians believe in regards to this prophecy.
The Left Behind series.
Yeah. So, Revelation chapter 11, the trumpets, is happening during what they understand to be the Great Tribulation period of 3.5 years. Part of that is that the Jewish temple will be rebuilt in Israel, and with that, all of the rituals, sacrifices, all of the accoutrements associated with old Judaism will come back. The Antichrist will appear and will be a literal person or a being. So, holy city that's mentioned in this passage is the literal earthly Jerusalem. 3.5 years is noted as the period of the Great Tribulation. It's also related to the 70-week prophecy that's found in Daniel, where the last week is cut off, and 3.5 of those, and that last week is cut into half. So 7 days, 3.5 days, 3.5 years. Not all, but some believe that the two witnesses will be two actual people, individuals, who will be prophesying, testifying in Jerusalem, the holy city, during this period. And they will be literally killed and resurrected. Literally after 3.5 days. As far as the rapture of the church, this is where things get really confusing, because depending on which school of dispensationalism one belongs to, the second coming, or the, not the second coming, the rapture, can happen before, during, or after, or never. Now, the appraisal of this interpretation is, it actually has, I think it has more problems than what's found in the Great Controversy interpretation. Because it forces a very specific future fulfillment. Essentially, we're saying that we know exactly what God is going to do.
Yeah. It seems more like people are laying out
in a box
that they want to do.
Sealed tight.
Too often when people translate something or write something futuristic, it's almost a guideline of what people want to become and do in the future. So it's kind of scary if that was what...
And it's based on a misunderstanding the word prophecy. Right at the very beginning of when we started Revelation, we said prophecy means simply a message from God. It has little to do with predicting the future.
Right. But if people see that they've made up their mind that this is the path that the earth is supposed to go in, then people will literally put their plan of action toward that path, and there's not much you can do to stop a person that thinks that that's the way things are supposed to go.
So, yeah, in summary, Revelations chapter 10 and the first half of chapter 11, there's immense difficulties in interpretation. We've gone through it, and what it seems to make sense, but what, are we right? Are we wrong? Who knows?
Yeah.
I think if we focus more on the big picture rather than trying to identify specific details, the probability that we are, we are on the right track increases.
Mm-hmm.
And the big picture is God is watching over his people. Mm-hmm. What we see and what God knows are two different things. We may see things just totally falling apart around us, but God sees that things are still moving along, that things aren't falling apart.
And he knows that his representatives are humiliated, and people around them rejoice, but he's still there for them.
That's probably the biggest downfall of the specific future event.
It
interpretation is that it puts people
to focus on the God is with you through everything.
Right. It pinpoints something so specifically that it doesn't give you the opportunity to rely on God and to have a relationship with God.
Mm-hmm. Have a relationship with the details. Because you love the most. You love the details.
Isn't that where the devil is?
In the details?
In what we read today, there's similarities with earlier portrayals of the churches of Israel with the sixth and seventh seals and the fifth and sixth trumpets. The story of the two witnesses provides a different perspective to these visions. John is repeating the visions show different perspectives, and John is explaining it from yet another perspective. The motif is that the world under judgment continues. The church is the proclaimer of the gospel, which is also the cause of the judgment. The church may appear weak and even dead at times, to the delight of the world. But to the world's horror and astonishment, the church does not, and it cannot, fail.